We have a fantastic episode lined up for you this week. We're, again, still in our, the new phases of going through the Old Testament, where we're going to patch together a number of different things for you, trying to meet all of the different desires that our audience has expressed of things they'd like to hear about and how they'd like this to go. So we will start out with some fantastic material from Brad Wilcox. We're also going to have David Ridges with some insights. I will share some insights into the phrase help meet that I think you'll find just amazing. You never have thought of it that way before, and it will help you understand what's going on there. That's part of creation and the creation of Eve and Adam. And then we're going to have a segment with Mark Matthews. So that will be our creation episode, but the second episode this week, because for the first few weeks, we are giving everyone the opportunity to get the class material that I am putting on Patreon normally. And we need to do it on Patreon because that really it helps us fund the podcast. We can't do the podcast without the income that we get from the Patreon website. We understand not everyone can afford it, but anyone who can, we're giving you a taste of what's on there for these first couple of weeks. Soon it will only be available on Patreon. If there's any way you can afford it, we'd love for you to get that great material and you support the podcast. We thank you for that. And we understand that some people just can't, and I wish we could. We'll figure out other ways to make this available. But in the second one, I'm going to go into detail in creation. We're going to talk about some of the creative words, the patterns you may not have recognized in the scriptures. We're going to help us understand how some imagery from the ancient Near East, from the Israelites, help us understand even more what is going on in creation. And we're going to just get into some details that you won't get really in many other places. It's going to be fun and fantastic. So let's jump into this episode. You're going to love it. Hello, and welcome to another segment where we're going to talk about creation. And I'm so glad to have with us today my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Brad Wilcox, who teaches in the same department that I do. Welcome. Thanks for being with us,
Brad. It's great to be with you. I love what you're doing on the podcast.
Thank you. Well, and you've helped us in the past. We've had some great episodes with you before, and we're just glad to have you with us to talk about creation. Now, the creation is a bigger topic. We could have 10 episodes on creation and not talk about everything we'd like to with it. But what would you like to talk about today?
Well, I think it's important to kind of make sure that as we're looking at the creation, we understand how science and religion can actually work together. I mean, there's so many questions. You can't talk about the creation without having a million questions. How, where, when, But we've got to kind of understand that some of those questions are questions that science is seeking to answer, and some of those questions are the questions that religion can answer. And so I divide them out like this. The how, the when, the what, the where, these are things that science can focus on. The who and the why, those are the questions that science can't answer as well as religion can answer. There was kind of a fun little clip. I read this once. I think it was in the Reader's Digest, but I got the biggest kick out of it. As a professor, I think you'll like it. It said the professor asked on the first day, how many are atheists and how many are religious? To the atheists, he asked, how many can explain the theory of relativity and the time-space continuum? There were no hands. Then it says, but how many of you think it works? All the hands went up. He said, that's faith. And then to the religious students, he said, how many believe that one day God will tell you exactly how he created the world? And they all raised their hands. He said, that's science. Isn't that great?
That is funny.
So I think we've just got to realize that people will sometimes put religion and science at odds. But I think that's because they kind of create straw men on both sides of a continuum. Over here, they'll put godless Big Bang, godless evolution. And then on this side, they put creation ex nihilo.
Right.
I mean, just Harry Potter style.
Yeah.
And that's when people say, if I have to choose between those two ends, it makes it really hard.
Yeah.
But I think that a lot of people can come to a wonderful place as they realize they don't have to choose one end of the continuum or the other. but that many of our answers are going to be found somewhere along that continuum.
Absolutely. We really do have to be cognizant of the fact that we have different methods of learning, and they're...
And different methods of knowing.
Knowing. Well, yeah. Yeah, knowing or learning. I mean, we call it epistemology, right? Of learning and knowing. And some are more equipped for some things than others are. Now, clearly God can reveal everything if he wants to.
And we're promised in the Doctrine and Covenants that he will. And that is a day I'm longing for. That's the class I want to teach.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. Yeah, that would be, that'll be fun. But for now, I mean, it's unlikely that he's going to reveal to me a number of things that I would like to know, but I can pursue them academically, right?
Yeah. Well, I love this from Brigham Young. He says, the idea that the religion of Christ is one thing and science is another is a mistaken idea. For there is no true religion without true science. And consequently, there is no true science without true religion.
Yeah.
Isn't that good?
Yes.
And this one from Albert Einstein, I love this one too. A legitimate conflict between science and religion cannot exist. Science without religion is lame. Hmm. Religion without science is blind. Hmm. Isn't that good
that
too?
That is good. Yeah.
And President Nelson, when he, you may have been there, Carrie, when he dedicated the Life Science Building.
No, there wasn't enough room.
Oh, he spoke at the dedication, and he said, oh, let me find it. I've got it here. There is no conflict between science and religion. Conflict only arises from an incomplete knowledge of either science or religion.
That's so important. Sometimes I do have to ask myself, like, okay, have I made some assumptions about our religious beliefs that are unwarranted assumptions? And sometimes I find, yes, I have. And sometimes I say, have I made assumptions from my academic process? And sometimes I have, right? We just have to do both better.
Yeah. And then they're working together
to
answer some of these questions.
Yes.
So I thought it would be good to be able to talk a little bit about the days of creation. And when we understand that the days of creation aren't necessarily God's way of explaining to us the science of creation, then maybe it frees us to see that there may be another reason that he is teaching us about the days of creation. I often like to think that perhaps he's using this as a visual aid.
Oh, good.
He's using this as a teaching tool to be able to teach us more about our own progress through our different days, through our different estates.
Yeah, our phases. Or
our
whatever,
different developmental phases.
Yeah.
We are also progressing. And maybe we can understand our own progression a little better as we look at the days of creation.
And maybe I can just say a word on that if it's all right. I mean, I know people who, and I'm not opposed to this, I know people who say, well, if you look at this and you see he's got water first and then land, and they say from a biological perspective, this works really well. I'm fine with that. But I think that sometimes we misunderstand the main point of the biblical text. And it's not to give us history. It's not to give us scientific explanations. It is to teach us what God wants us to know about our relationship with him, about how we interact with him, and about how we return to be with him. That's the major point of these. And so when we remember that, then we'll realize that, yes, maybe this has got some scientific stuff that works with it, but really the writers are choosing vehicles that will convey the most important messages. And often that's through symbolism. It doesn't mean it didn't literally happen. There are also a million things that literally happen, and they choose to present the things and in the way that symbolically can teach us what God most wants us to know.
Yeah, because we're focusing on the questions of who.
Right.
Who did this?
And why?
And why?
Yeah.
Why did he do it?
Yes.
Let's turn to John, and let's take a look at that very first chapter of John and the very first words in the chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know that the Word is Jesus Christ, but Carrie, let's talk for just a minute about why John would choose Logos. Why would he choose the word word to describe Jesus Christ? What are some thoughts you have on that?
Oh, we could talk about this forever, but and I'm going to assume that while he may or may not have been writing in Greek originally, probably is, but I think he's probably thinking Hebrew. And so I like to investigate both logos and dabir, and they have very similar meanings, but dabir ends up meaning both word, but also like, I guess you could say like the things of God. So for example, eventually they'll start calling the Holy of Holies the dabir. It's the word, it's the things of God. It's right. And because God will impart it to us through his word. And so I love to think in those terms that it can represent all sorts of things, but ultimately these are the things of God.
I like that. With my background in literacy, I come at it from a different angle because I start thinking, well, a word is a medium of communication.
Right.
A word carries the message that I am trying to communicate with somebody else. And I think it's a beautiful way to describe Christ as the messenger of salvation, the messenger of creation, and that he's the mediator. He's mediating meaning.
Right.
And he's mediating between Heavenly Father and between us.
Yeah. And in many ways, we could say Christ is God's will incarnate, both in terms of when he is incarnate, when he has a physical body here on earth, he only does what God would have done. But even as Jehovah, he is still only doing what God wants him to do. So it is that the things of God, the knowledge of God, the will of God, all being expressed through and by Christ and becoming reality.
Yeah, love it. Well, he says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if we go to Genesis, then we start reading, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, Avram Shannon, I don't know if you've read his article, but he just had an article published in BYU Studies that's called The Genesis Creation Account and Its Ancient Context. And in the article, he says that in the beginning, that we need to look at that, because he says that as you look at the Hebrew, Bereshit, did I say that right?
Yeah, yeah.
He says that might be better translated as in a beginning, that this wasn't the beginning of everything that has ever existed.
And we know that.
Rather, this was a beginning.
Yeah.
And I love that.
Yeah.
And then he says that God, and we see that God oversaw the creation, but as we've just read in John, we know that Jesus Christ was the one who carried out the work of the creation. And then he talks about he created. And again in Hebrew, Avram says the Hebrew would be bara, which means organized.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not to create, it's to make with the things that you have.
Yeah. He says the New Jewish Publication Society provides this translation of that verse. When God began to organize the sky and the land, they were unformed and void. The land was empty and desolate. So I just love that we see here that even that very first verse, we can look at very differently from how many people interpret it.
Yeah, and it fits so well with the theology that Joseph Smith will teach us.
Yeah, because he says it's an organization of existing matter. Yeah. So on day one, he organizes, he forms, and he divides the light from the darkness. Then on day two, we see that he's dividing the water above from the water below, the firmament, which is a kind of a dome. As you look at the Hebrew.
Yeah, it's the created space in that's dividing the procreative waters from each other.
And then on the next day, he is dividing the water and the land. And then, of course, the plants come to beautify the earth. Now, look at division, division, division. So if we're looking at this as a teaching tool for understanding our own development progress, how much division needs to go on in our lives? Do we need to divide land from water? Do we need to divide like something solid from something that's not necessarily true, something that we can't base, you know, we can't base our lives on? Do we have to divide light from darkness? Yeah, there's a lot of division going on here. And I think as we grow, as we learn, we have to make some divisions. We have to make some choices.
That's good. That's good. And especially as you think about it, I mean, in some ways, we are taking the life that we don't get to choose our life. We just are born into certain circumstances and stuff. But then we take what is given us and we have to create out of it what we should create. And it is by dividing off, okay, these things I'm avoiding, these things I'm going to give myself.
Are there people I need to avoid?
Yeah.
That are not going to be good for me? And are there other people that I need to seek out?
And even within ourselves, like I know I am constantly trying to divide out what are my fallen tendencies, my fallen urges from my divine desires and those things that are coming from God. I have to discern with, because we're split beings, right? We have a fallen nature and a divine nature. I have to within my own self say, this needs to go away for me. I just need to leave it behind. This I need to pursue.
Yes.
And that's exactly what God is doing, right? And it's not necessarily that some of it is bad in the creation account, but he is saying this is over here, and this is where mankind is going to be and where mankind's going to be able to live and move forward and pursue, right?
Yeah, exactly. Now, Sister Freeman, I've had the opportunity to teach with her often, and something that I love that she teaches is that she talks about how God says, it is good. Mm. And listen to what she says. She says, within the beautiful imagery of the creation, in the midst of every step, there is an oft-repeated phrase, God saw that it was good. In my nature, she says, it's my nature to wait until a project is completed, until the work is finished, to evaluate whether or not my work is good. It is always in the end that I step back and evaluate the finished work and determine its worth, not God. He saw the goodness in every step of the progression. From the story of the creation, we learn that our Father is just as interested in day-to-day progress as he is in the finished product. I think sometimes we forget that is true. We must remember that God never expected the results of day six on day two. On day two, he was thrilled with the results of day two.
Yes.
He declared it to be good. If God were to whisper down from heaven tonight as you drift off to sleep, do you know what I think he would tell you? If God were to whisper down from heaven tonight, I think he would say, you are already good. Isn't that beautiful?
That's so good. And it reminds me, maybe I can share a story, someone else's story, so I won't get too detailed, but they were just telling me about a time when they had a child who they felt was not doing as well as they would like, were doing some things that were really problematic. And they really wanted to talk to this child about it. And as they were praying, they got a very distinct impression to tell that child a message from God, and that God wanted them to know he loved them and they're doing great. And she said within her mind, she was like, but this child's not doing great. And the message was, no, doing great.
This is day two.
That's exactly the point, right? This is where you are at right now. And for that far, you're doing great. It also reminds me, I don't want to go on too long, but I have a friend who's a painter, Lenny Bott, who has told us she was so grateful that when she was in school, that her professors allowed her to see them paint, because she would be painting and look at something and realize, think, this looks terrible. And then she'd see them, and theirs looks also terrible up at that stage, but they knew after they added another layer and then this kind of hue and this gloss at the end, that it would all look right at the end. So this is how it was supposed to look at this stage, and it shouldn't look, they just needed to be experienced enough to recognize this is good for the stage we're at.
Exactly.
And we need to think that about ourselves and each other.
Because then we can realize that it's not just the earth that's being organized, it's us that's being organized. We're being divided and we're being beautified. We're being enlightened. We're being filled with life. And that God isn't necessarily waiting until we become perfect to say, this is good.
Yeah.
He is saying, you're in process, and I'm in this process with you, and you are good at the stage you're in. And then he keeps moving us to the next stage.
Yeah. That's the thing. He doesn't let us stay there. We're good where we're at, but he wants us to keep going.
Yeah. And I think that's the point at the final stage. At the final stage, he rests. But on day six, when he creates the animals, and then he places mankind in the garden, then we realize the earth had to be good for something. It wasn't just to be there. He wasn't just creating the earth with no purpose. He was creating the earth to be good for something, and that was for Adam and Eve and for all of us.
Yes.
And so when we look at our own progress, our own learning, our own development, we have to be good for something. It's not enough just to be good. We're there. We exist. He's saying, no, you've got to be good for something, something bigger than yourself, something much more important than your own daily needs. You've got to be good for something bigger. And that's what the earth did. The earth became good for something. And that was to become a school for mankind to be able to continue in our progress to become like God.
That's beautiful. And hopefully we all do that for each other. Hopefully we are all part of helping each other progress. I'm mostly that way by being a trial for people, but you lift people up. So that's good. That's good. Well, thank you. This is just a fantastic way to look at the creation. There's so many ways, and we don't have time to do all of them, but I love what we've done here, where we've said, let's take a step back and not get too literal with this, although there's value in that as well, but let's look at what's the big picture that is being painted that we can apply to our lives. Well, that's beautiful.
The reason I like it is because then when I'm in an endowment session, I'm not thinking, oh, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me.
Yeah.
Everything in the endowment has to do with me. And so, and Jesus. And so instead of falling asleep as the days of creation are reviewed, instead I think, what does this have to do with me? Mm. And how does this apply to my own progress?
That's beautiful. Well, thank you. Hello, and welcome to our section on a language insight, or an insight from Hebrew or linguistics or something like this. This one I'm really excited about. We devoted a whole episode to this last year. This is from the research of Rebecca Call. Some of this I knew already, but I understood it much better by the time talking to her. She's just finished her dissertation on this. It's season one, episode 10. 4 years ago, we covered this, and we talked about this for about an hour. So I recommend that if you want more, but let me just give you a quick insight. This comes from the very end of Genesis chapter 2. After creation, we have the God having Adam, or the human, or however we want to translate that, looking at all the animals and naming all the animals. And then it's clear that they all have a companion, but he doesn't. And we get verse 18, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So this is part of the creation narrative, not part of the fall narrative. That starts in Genesis chapter 3. This is the culmination of creation. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man or the human should be alone. So it's Ha Adam there. Adam is Adam's name. When it's without Ha, it's man. It's Adam. It's his name. But his name means humankind or human. Or sometimes we say it man. Either way is fine. I think human is probably a good way to put it here, but maybe not, because this one is specifically about his being a male without a female. So maybe here we should translate it as the man, but you can't make an argument for the human. So I'm going to say, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. So that's the phrase we want to talk about, a help meet. All right. And describe exactly. So you could, we often say help meet, but it probably better read a help who is meet for him. But let's look at this better. All right. Let's make sure we understand this. This comes from two different words, and the second word is really a compound word. So the first word is ezer. It's the word for help in Hebrew. This word is used largely to describe God helping mankind. It can be in other cases, one group helping another or something along those lines, but largely God helping his people. And it is largely in a military context. This is people needing help. They're going to be destroyed and God helping them, or sometimes someone helping someone else. So it has this military context, and we don't have time to go into all the different nuances of that, but there are some other elements that make it clear that there's a military context for that as well. Then you have a word, neged is the word, which means according to or in front of or something like that, right? That doesn't mean according to, it means in front of or before something like that. It's got a prefix. The prefix is key. So that's usually translated as like or as or according to, and it has a suffix O. That's the third masculine singular suffix. It just means him. So literally you put those three, key and neged and O, together, you get kinegdo. And kinegdo literally means according to what lies in front of him or what lies ahead of him or something along those lines. So this is help or assistance according to what lies in front of him, with this connotation of military aid. But there's another connotation that Dr. Rebecca Call found as she was doing her dissertation. And that is that it also, this Ezer has this notion of help in terms of receiving prosperity, all kinds of prosperity, being taken care of, having abundance and so on. Now, you will notice that there's a covenant connotation within this, because part of the promises of the covenant are that God will protect us, the military aid, and that he will prosper us. And when we don't receive the Ezer, and sometimes that's how it's described, God's not going to help us because we're not keeping the covenant, so he's not going to help us. And really the context is, so who's going to help you now? There's no one. There is no other help. It's me or nothing. And when not, then you get the opposite of prosperity. You get languishing, death, and so on and so on. So what Dr. Call argues, and I agree with very much, is that there's both an idea of there's a battle that lies ahead of us and we need help, and that there is a battle with the fallen world, natural elements, natural life, people around us, all sorts of things. We don't prosper without the synergy of two beings working together. We do prosper with that synergy. So with all of that in mind, we could say that really Eve is intended to be help that makes Adam equal to the battle that lies ahead of him and enables him to prosper. And similarly, Adam is help that makes Eve equal to the battle that lies ahead of her and will allow her, with the synergy of them working together, to prosper together. And of course, with that covenant context, it means most especially when the two of them are working in harmony with each other and with God. That's a lot packed into that little phrase, but it really does seem to be there. That's what this phrase is about. We are only up to this life if we, in unity with each other, husband and wife, male and female, however this works, if we have help that makes us equal to the battle that lies ahead of us and allows us to prosper. That happens when we're in unity with each other and God. What a great way to think of that phrase. Sometimes this phrase has been misinterpreted and people try to do some, use it to justify mistreatment of women and other things like that. It's been weaponized at times. But when we look at it carefully, this is about us being unified together and great blessings that come from when we are and how vulnerable we are when we're not in unity with the men and women around us and with God. Hello, and welcome to another segment of the podcast. I am so glad to have with us today Dr. David Ridge, one of my colleagues and friends here in the Ancient Scripture Department at BYU. Thanks for being with us, David.
Thanks for having me.
Truly my pleasure. And there's so much amazing material in Genesis chapter 1, but I know you have a couple things that you're interested in talking about with us. What would you like to talk about? Where would you like to go?
I'd like to just jump right into Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27.
Beautiful verses.
Yeah, this is the God talking about creating humanity and then the actual creation. So this is something that I would imagine some of your listeners are familiar with. But I just want to point out something that they probably either already know or maybe have intuited or maybe they don't know, which is Genesis 1 is written such a way to organize that the creation of humanity is the culmination of creation.
Yeah.
So that is, humanity is the last thing to be created. Through each day you go as he's creating light and the firmament and gathering waters and all these things about all these living creatures. And at the end of each of those days, he says, this is good.
Yeah.
But it's only after creating humanity that he says, this is very good. And it's only after creating humanity that he feels comfortable enough to rest on the seventh day. And so this creation of humanity is clearly the culminating event. And so I want to talk a little bit about verses 26 and 27. We can understand a little bit more about why that is. And there's some really interesting insights that we can take from understanding the language that we see in these verses and the way that that language functions and how it communicates.
Perfect. Let's jump in.
Yeah. So let's just jump into verse 26. So I'm just going to read from the King James Version. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And then he goes on and talks about having dominion. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So a couple of things to point out there. So we get the one of the Hebrew words describing humanity is the word Adam, which we'll see even closer in Genesis 2. But here it's pretty clear, explicitly so in verse 27, that that word Adam is referring to all human beings. In this case, both males and females are being created. And again, this is this crowning act, the creation of humanity, both male and females. So I want to take a second and take a look at this this language here in his image, or I guess the way God phrases it in 26, in our image after our likeness. He's clearly talking to that there's more than one divine being here, which is super super interesting to think about who was involved in the creation of the earth. So this language in his image, in his likeness, is not unique to Genesis 1. We actually see it in a few other places, both in the Bible and outside of the Bible. So if you were to flip over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, you'd see something very similar to this. You'd see, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So in this passage, we get almost identical phrasing used to describe what, again, many of our listeners are going to be familiar with, family resemblance between Adam and Seth. I had a professor who, when he was teaching this, he would put up a picture of him and his son, you know, separated by 30 years, where they're all, yeah. I couldn't tell who was who, right?
And he's saying that
there's clearly this concept of family resemblance here, similarity between father and son. We could say something similar about similarity between mothers and daughters, both in physical appearance, but also in characteristics. So this language of likeness and image is used both in the Bible, and we see something similar in some other ancient Near Eastern texts to describe the similarities between parents and children, or again, what we might call family resemblance. So on one level, this passage tells us basically that all of humanity is similar to God. We share some of his characteristics, particularly sharing a physical resemblance. And we as Latter-day Saints are blessed to understand that there's a literal meaning here. Just as God has a body of flesh and bone, so does every single human being. And in the diversity of physical appearance across the world, we are unified in that our bodies are in a similar form, bearing a similar image in the likeness of God.
Right.
There's a second level of meaning here also, because in the ancient world of which Israel was a part, most of the time, the only people who were described as being in the image and likeness of God were kings and queens. For example, so we have an ancient text where a Mesopotamian king, one of Israel's neighbors that they most of the time weren't getting along super well with, but we have a Mesopotamian king describing both himself and his father as being in the image of the god which he calls Baal. So in this text, he says the father of the king, he's referring to his father, my lord, was the image of Baal. And the king, my lord, is likewise the very image of Baal. So we have other examples, both in Mesopotamia and in Egypt, of kings in the ancient world of which Israel was a part, being described as being in the likeness and image of the gods. And so what we can tell from that is that the language of being in the likeness and image of God was typically used in the ancient Near East to express how the king was different from other mortal beings, because he shared this special relationship with God, particularly right. in sharing some of the divine responsibilities, ruling over the world and its inhabitants, and doing so in the way that God wanted it to be done.
Good. And as you said, in Egypt, like sometimes even the name of the king expresses being in the likeness or the image of the god, right? At which they will usually associate with being descended from that god.
Yeah. So we see this idea playing out, you know, in different languages, right? But they're still pulling on the same idea. And this idea, like you said, of direct descendant. And it's clear that we're seeing something different in some of these Mesopotamian things, but they're pulling on the same idea. I'm like God. And you could see how this would be used as propaganda, right? Where these mortal kings are saying, don't worry, you can trust me. Let me show you what to do. I'm right. so much like God, and I will rule with the justice that God rules as well.
And that's why I am the king, because I have this special relationship.
Yeah, this special relationship. The king is a representative and an agent of God. So this right. this language of being in the image talks a little bit about nature. I'm like God, so you can trust me. But also, I have this responsibility. Right. I've been entrusted by God to be his representative and agent. I have the duty to enact God's will, and I share some of his abilities and characteristics so that I could do so. So what's yeah. so interesting about that is that we have this idea, and what we have in Genesis 1 is taking that idea, but using it very differently to express something really powerful about our divine identity as human beings. So in Genesis 1, it takes this language that's typically used to refer to kings and how they have a duty to represent God on the earth. But this description is extended to every single human being, every person, both male and female.
Yeah.
So it takes something that was formerly exclusive and reserved for one person. And in Genesis 1, the eternal truth we're taught is that all human beings have this divine heritage, and as a result have this divine likeness. So this family resemblance that each of us has with our Heavenly Father. That's something that I think is really powerful. Every human being is like God, and that we are to act in some ways. Now, the metaphor, we shouldn't take it farther than it's meant, right? I am not God.
Right.
But that we are to act in some ways as God's representatives and his deputies upon the earth. So instead of only having the king being the one with that responsibility, Genesis 1 describes sometimes scholars use the term democratization of that responsibility as it's given to all human beings. Again, every human being, both male and female.
And it's so huge. By this point, my audience is familiar with a number of times we've already talked about the importance of understanding our identity. Mm-hmm. And that is one of the points of Genesis chapter 1, is to help all of us recognize my identity and your identity, and mm-hmm. my worth and your worth because of that. And we will, of course, talk about covenants and how that's another part of the identity, and that changes our relationship with God. But it is important to recognize that within all of us is that divine and royal, as you're talking about, divine and royal ability, nature, identity, and responsibility that was so huge when we talked about Moses chapter 1, but it's not true for just Moses. It's not true for just Ramses. It's right. true for all of us. And the fact that we have hit on it so much here at the beginning should underscore exactly what President Nelson was trying to teach us, which is one of the most important things for us to know is our divine identity as children of God.
I love that. And I love how in that same talk, he talked about identities and he talked about labels. And he says, there's nothing inherently wrong with thinking of these labels. He talked about being labeled as a physician and as a father and other labels. But I think the language he used, something along the lines of, if we can't let any other labels interfere with our understanding of ourselves with these most important ones. And the first of those three that he listed that was most important was being children of God. And so we see that. And I think what we see in Genesis 1 here is they're using the language of their culture. God speaks to his children in their own language according to their own understanding, and they're using that same language to help us understand. Number one, each of us has a really significant responsibility. God has entrusted the governance of the world in many ways to each one of us, to care for the world, to care for its inhabitants. But along with that great responsibility, he's given us the ability to do it. We each have some of those same divine characteristics. We're in that likeness, that image of God. And it's something that helps me have confidence that I can do what the Lord wants me to do.
Beautiful. Beautiful. What a fantastic message to take from this.
Thank you. Thanks so much for having me on.
My pleasure. I hope our audience will give some real thought to what this means for them and what it means for others, and that you'll have some discussions in your family and with your friends about this. So thank you, Dr. Rich.
Thanks for having me.
Well, hello, and welcome to this segment of this week's episode. I am so grateful today to be joined with a friend and colleague. This is Mark Matthews from Seminaries and Institutes. He's also taught at BYU a few times. Welcome, Mark. Thanks for being with us.
Happy to be here. Thank you.
Yeah. Tell us a little bit about yourself.
I've been teaching for church educational system for 20 years with Seminaries and Institutes. As you mentioned, I've adjuncted and taught on rotation at BYU for a few years. And so I've got a lot of friends and colleagues over there as well. But yeah, happy to be participating today. Thank you.
Well, we're glad to have you with us. And we're just starting out in just wonderful, beautiful, fundamental stuff as we're hitting creation. What would you like to talk about?
You know, as you invited me, to me, one of the great insights that we have is through the lens of the restoration. Through the revelations of the restoration, through our living and modern prophets, we have insights into the creation, the fall, the atonement, these foundational events that I think are really remarkable and a testament of that the Lord speaks today and of the restoration. So I'd love to get into some of those scriptures and Moses and Abraham and talk about some of the insights that they shine.
Sounds good to me. I love the book of Moses. I love the book of Abraham. So let's jump in.
Wonderful. Well, maybe the first insight that I think is noteworthy is in the very first verse of the creation account. Famously, the book of Genesis, the Bible begins with the phrase, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." But Moses chapter 2, and then later Abraham chapter 4, share some additional light and insights on this. In the Moses 2:1 version, it says, "And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, I reveal unto you concerning this heaven and this earth, write the words which I speak. I am the beginning and the end, the Almighty God. By mine only begotten, I created these things. Yea, in the beginning, I created the heaven and the earth upon which thou standest." So immediately, one of the insights of the restoration is that Jesus Christ, as the only begotten Son of God, assisted in the creation, that God did not work alone. And that alone is an insight. It conforms to other scriptures in the book of John and other places where that teaches that Jesus Christ is the creator under the direction of the Father. But Abraham 4 goes even further.
Yeah.
And comparing Abraham chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And then the Lord said, Let us go down. And they went down at the beginning, and they, that is the gods, organized and formed the heavens and the earth." Now, at first glance, you might say, okay, the gods, the Father and the Son, and certainly that would be true. But if you back up a few verses to where they were just talking.
Yeah, the context of these verses, right?
Exactly. It becomes clear that they're talking about the noble and great ones. And so when it says the gods, it's beyond the Father and the Son, but that he invited others of the noble and great ones to assist in the creative act. And I just think that's a beautiful thought, that just as the Lord includes us in the work of salvation now, the Lord included us back then, that he invited the noble and great ones to assist with him, to go down and participate in this great creative work.
I agree. And I don't know that we can say with 100% surety that is what it's referring to, but it's hard to argue against it. That, to me, that's the clear context of those verses. It's the chapter heading sometimes, and the chapter break sometimes is what fools us, right? But if we were to just keep reading from 23 on to chapter 4, verse 1, it just flows, and that's who it's talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And that was Elder Bruce R. McConkie's conclusion as well. This is a quote from Elder McConkie. I I wrote a book recently, Understanding Your Temple Experience. And because creation, fall, and atonement is so fundamental to the temple experience, I'll quote just a few of my favorite quotes that I used in the book. But Elder McConkie said, "Let us then with Abraham gaze upon the great host of noble and great ones in the premortal existence. Among them stands one like unto God. He is the great Jehovah, the firstborn of the Father. We hear him say unto those that are with him, unto Michael and a great host of valiant souls, we will go down, for there is space there, and we will take of these materials, and we will make an earth whereon these may dwell. And as we gaze and hear and ponder, our minds are enlightened and our understanding reaches to heaven. Truly, Christ is the creator of the future abode of the spirit children of the Father, but he does not work alone. The creation is an organized venture. Each of the other noble and great spirits plays his part." And again, I just think that's a remarkable insight that we get in the work of creation from the revelations of the restoration. I think it's beautiful.
It is beautiful. It is. Well, fantastic. And the book of Abraham continues on those lines, right? It's again, they the gods. Which, by the way, in lots of ancient Near Eastern contexts, the idea is that creation happened by a council of gods and so on. So that this truth has its little, I guess, mirrors or reflections in various cultures. But I love the emphasis that is on that in the book of Abraham.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, moving from there, another insight that I think that we gain from the restoration and going back to Moses chapter 2. You know, the Moses chapter 2 goes through the creative days, and there is clear progression to the creation account. And we're all familiar with that ordering. And one thing that I think is also inspiring is the conclusion of the creative account in Moses chapter 2, that clearly we're making this progress, and then it culminates with the creation of man, meaning male and female. And it says these words in verse 26. "And I, God, said unto mine only begotten, which was with me from the beginning, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and it was so. And I, God, said, let them have dominion over the fishes of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And I, God, created man in mine own image. In the image of mine only begotten created I him. Male and female created I them." Now, again, I think this is something interesting, that the creation of man and woman as the culmination of the creation. And I remember one time years ago, when as a young single adult at BYU, we were learning about the creation, and there, a discussion started to form about how Adam was created first and then Eve as a helpmeet. And there kind of became this conflict between man and woman. Well, you know, man was created first. Does that make him more important? Well, woman was the crowning event. Was she more important? And, you know, as I reflect on that now, I realize that only in our modern culture would we create that conflict.
Yeah, that is us bringing our baggage with us.
100%. That is not the message he intends to share here. In fact, it was years later that I realized that that's not the end of the creation account, that what follows are these words: "And I, God, blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." In other words, the culmination of the creation was not the creation of man or woman. It was the creation of marriage. The point this is trying to make essentially is that the earth was created so we could get married and have families. And that is the crowning event. It's not their individuality as male and female. It's their union as husband and wife. That's the pinnacle. That's the ultimate purpose of creation, which I think is just a beautiful message, and gives a more complete message of what it means to be created in the image of God. One insight from Elder Christofferson on this that I appreciate. You know, we often think of being created in the image of God that we physically resemble God, and that's certainly true. But he also shared this insight about being created in the image of God. He said, quote, "Each individual carries the divine image, but it is in the matrimonial union of male and female as one that we attain perhaps the most complete meaning of our having been made in the image of God, male and female. When you realize the nature of us being created in the image of our heavenly parents, only when they are both created and married together in this eternal union are we fully in the image of God, not just physically, but relationally in the image of our heavenly parents.
Good. And it's so important because throughout the rest of Scripture, when God wants us to understand the kind of relationship we should have with Him, He's going to compare it to that marriage relationship, right? I think you're absolutely right that this is finished when He's created that unit and that relationship that should be mirroring both His own relationship, but our relationship with Him.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And that helps us kind of understand in the next chapter when it describes Eve being created as a helpmeet, right? In verse 18, it says, "And I, the Lord God, said unto mine only begotten, that it was not good that man should be alone. Wherefore I will make an helpmeet for him." Now, meet, as we know, means equal. So it's an equal, to use the language of the family proclamation, it's an equal partner that the Lord wants to create for Adam. And of course, that's the beautiful symbolism later, a few verses in the symbol of Eve being created from his rib, right? President Nelson, see if I can read this insight. "The rib coming as it does from the side seems to denote partnership. The rib signifies neither dominion nor subservience, but a lateral relationship as partner to work and to love side by side." Which, of course, is exactly what we see them do right when they leave the Garden of Eden, right? That they work together and they pray together and they receive revelation together. They understood this union that they had, that God had created them to have. And that was the ultimate purpose of their creation, was not to be in some kind of conflict, not to battle as husband and wife, male and female, but to work in unity side by side to fulfill God's plan and purposes.
Beautiful, beautiful. President Kimball said very similar things. Jewish sages said very similar things. This is the idea that if we don't bring our baggage with us, is just clear in the text. This is Adam and Eve in it together. That means all of us in it together, and very specifically, husband and wife in it together, full and equal partners.
Amen. Amen. I'll conclude maybe with just one last thought from Elder Bednar. He said, "Two compelling doctrinal reasons help us understand why eternal marriage is essential to the Father's plan. Reason one, the natures of male and female spirits complete and perfect each other, and therefore men and women are intended to progress together toward exaltation. Reason two, by divine design, both a man and a woman are needed to have children." And so you don't have to go very far into the Scriptures to find confirmation for what the Family Proclamation teaches, that marriage and family really are fundamental to our Heavenly Father's plan. And we see that in the very beginning, at the very start of this work.